This evening, let's open our copies of God's Word to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. We will be looking at verses 14 through 16, the end of the chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. And if you're wondering where Psalm 119 is, it's coming when it's ready. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Let's bow together before the Lord. Heavenly Father, first, as we come into thy presence, having praised thy name and adored thee, we also would now remember that even though we are justified by faith, morally speaking, we are sinners. We are being sanctified. It is a progressive work. And yet, as we come to the Word of God, we would ask for that special work of the Holy Spirit to cause us to see our need and also to purify us by faith. So that as we turn to the Word of God and we learn something, as we just sang, of coming to the mercy seat friend to friend, that we would be very, very grateful indeed that we have a friend, and what a friend, Jesus Christ our Lord, who meets our every need, who hears our prayers, who desires us to come, who enfolds us in his loving arms, who keeps us, and will not let one of our holy desires produced within us by the Holy Spirit drop into oblivion, but that every one of those desires will be answered in that way which most glorifies our God and is for the good of the people of God. Give to us now deep humility. We know that humility before God is our only protection as we minister the gospel. It is the only way in which the minister, the elders, the deacons, the church can serve a needy world and serve one another. That is, if we let pride go and we bend and bow, asking that Christ alone be exalted. And so, Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, may Jesus Christ be uplifted. May we find our place to be on our knees in humble dependence, but also in joyful fellowship and coming boldly to the throne of grace. In our time of need, when is there not a time of need in this vale of tears? And yet also we know that our prayers are being used of the Heavenly Father to bring us all the way to that time in which there will be no such needs. But all of our needs having been met in Christ, we will rejoice before the throne. Help us now to anticipate that day as we read the text and prayerfully come to it. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is the Word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. I remember Mr. Spurgeon saying somewhere, not that I heard him personally, you understand, but I do feel that he's a friend because I've read him since I was a teenager, saying something to the effect that if we wait until we feel like praying, we'll never come. I don't think he meant by that we will never feel that we need to come in prayer. I think what he meant by that is that only as we come before him in prayer do we find that the hardness of our heart goes away, that we become tender, that we become longing of the throne of grace, that, as I remember his saying somewhere else, the icicles are melted from our lips because the heart is heated seven times. I think that I remember also someone saying to a minister, a young minister, who asked the question, what counsel would you give me above all else as I enter into ministry, that the answer was, do nothing without prayer. Now that was good counsel for the minister, don't you think? But also it's good counsel for you and for me today. Whoever we may be, no matter what our circumstances as a child of God, it is good counsel to do nothing without prayer and to do all things with prayer. When we come to this passage, we have one of the most spectacular passages in all the Bible to encourage us to pray. And I want us to learn to pray and to be enthused about prayer. I think it's a sad thing in the church that sometimes when we talk about prayer, when we think about prayer, maybe when the pastor just kind of reads body language, which is not always a gauge, but when we preach on prayer, that there seems to be less interest in that than perhaps in something else. I want that to change, if that's true of any heart here, including my own, so that we actually desire and long to come before the Lord in prayer. This passage is really designed to help us to do just that. And as we come to verse 14, we see, first of all, a fixed gaze. Having then a great high priest. Now, having means being saved by him. The great high priest means the final fulfillment of his priestly office. That is to say, Christ Jesus, our priest, went to the tree and he shed his blood. But then he has taken his blood and merit into the very throne room of God, so that a greater than Aaron has come, who intercedes for us before the throne. And we could not approach the blazing glory of heaven without the shed blood and merit of Jesus Christ. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, you might remember that the book of Hebrews actually begins that way. We read in verse 3, for example, of Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so when it speaks of his having passed through the heavens, it means that we have a living Savior. It means that he was victorious over our sins. It means that he accomplished our redemption. It means that his work prevailed and continues forever to prevail on the behalf of the people of God. So that we read in Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Is the absence of Jesus, you sometimes think that the absence of Jesus puts you at some kind of a disadvantage. Well, it does not. According to the book of Hebrews, the opposite is the case, because he is our representative and great high priest in the heavens. And we are told that our intercessor, having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, that our intercessor is the Son of God. And what is stressed anytime you see Son of God in the New Testament, whether it's John's Gospel, whether it's in Paul's epistles, whether it's in the book of Hebrews, the deity of Jesus Christ is being stressed. And so his divine nature is stressed. He is God and man in perfect union. And Hebrews teaches us that God does not take the blood of bulls and goats for an atonement, but the blood of the very Son of God, the God-man who came and shed his blood that was of infinite value because of the union of deity and humanity. No mere man could offer any kind of adequate sacrifice for sins. John Owen, in his multi-volume work on the book of Hebrews, very detailed and prolix, has a beautiful statement, actually, a powerful statement, when he speaks of those who would offer some kind of offering of their own. He says it would be leprous all over. Any attempt on our part would simply be leprous all over. But the Son of God took human nature and died for us, and the perfection of his deity gives to his suffering that infinite value. And that's what he, as our great high priest, having passed into the heavens, is presenting before the Father. The point is here, we are to fix our gaze there. If we really want to pray as we ought, fellowship, friend to friend, as we just sang in that old hymn, If we want to do that, if we want to know that kind of fellowship, then we need to fix our gaze upon who Jesus is. You know, it's very, very important that we know the truth. It's very important that we know doctrine. Because, you see, we cannot experientially know these things if we do not know these things to be the objective truths that they are. But when we understand that it's the Son of God who enables us to come into the presence of God, oh, how that moves our hearts. When we gaze upon Him, you see, we look upon that which is beautiful to us. We look upon that which attracts us. We look upon that which draws us. Well, shouldn't Jesus Christ, the great high priest, all that He is and all that He does, shouldn't that be where we fix our gaze? Does this attract you? It should attract every believing heart. So we have a fixed gaze, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then, next, we have a very strong exhortation also found in verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. We have this wonderful truth about who He is. This is the indicative. And then it follows with an imperative, a duty, that we hold fast our confession. Because you see, we are tempted to stray, aren't we? Why are we tempted to stray? Because we get tired. Because we are fatigued. Because we are opposed by this world system. Because we are opposed by the evil one. Because of indwelling sin. It is our duty then to hold fast, to avoid spiritual declension, to grow in grace, to have more and more a firm and more sure Christian walk. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, beware lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That godly man, Robert Murray McShane, Presbyterian minister in Scotland, died when he was 29 years old, lived a life of 29 years beyond what most of us could live in 1,000, made the statement, only a living, growing tree can resist the stormy blast that levels the withered tree to the ground. Only a living, growing Christian can stand in the evil day. Are you a living, growing Christian? And this applies to trusting Christ and faithfully following Him. It applies to holding also to that objective truth that I mentioned a moment ago. I mean, the book of Hebrews itself is filled with that objective truth, is it not? Holding our confession means more than simply knowing doctrine, but it does not mean less. John Kennedy said, and this has been something that impressed me, the John Kennedy I have in mind is the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister. John Kennedy said, those who wish to modify or abolish creeds, here's what he said about that. You know, you want to just do away with creeds or minimize them. He said, confessions to them are troublesome things, not because they interpose between them and Scripture, but because they show when they depart from Scripture. That is a very telling comment. Holding the truth objectively, holding the truth subjectively, both of these things must come together. They must be held together. I really want for all of us to have this experiential knowledge of the truth. But you will not have an experiential knowledge of the truth unless you hold fast also to the objective reality of the truth. There must be an experiential love for the truth that tenaciously moves the soul to hold fast our confession. And so the word that he uses here, kratein, it just means hold strongly. It means hold firmly. I'll give you some examples of that. Revelation 2:25, to the church of Thyatira, our Lord said, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. In chapter 3, verse 11, to the church of Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And even here in the book of Hebrews, already in chapter 3, verse 6, But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so we are told to hold fast. Let me read you something that the great English Puritan John Owen said. Faith is strong or weak, stable or infirm. Obedience may be more or less exact, precise, and fruitful in good works. Our observation of instituted ordinances of worship may be exact or and circumspect or loose and negligent. In holding fast our profession and endeavor to keep up to the degrees that we have attained and a pressing forward in them, all toward perfection are required of us. Growth and progress is required of professing Christians. The kingdom of God is a growing thing and ought to be so in all them whom it is by grace and who are in it by the observation of its laws. Where growth is not, profession is not held firm. Where there is no growth, our profession of faith is not firm. And so in this call to hold fast, we also see a warning. I warn you, I am warned by this text against everything that would draw your affections away from Jesus Christ, your heavenly high priest. Now that's a thought that's important. What is it that is coming my way that tempts me to draw my affections away from Jesus Christ? What is there that might have already gripped some Christian's heart now that is tempting you to draw your affections away from Christ? Well, that thing is unworthy, because the only one that is worthy of all of our affection is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So to make progress, hold fast your confession. But then as we move on in the text, we also see a profound encouragement. Now, it is good that we have this duty, but you see how the writer moves. He has a duty, he gives a command, but then he follows it up with a profound encouragement. And we find that encouragement in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now I say that is a profound encouragement indeed. What has been said thus far is profoundly encouraging in its own way, but he is telling us here that our great high priest is sympathetic. He has said that also in 2:17 and 18, if you want to read those verses. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And now it seems that he takes that very thought and he elaborates upon it here. What does he mean by this? Well, he's concerned, the Lord Jesus is, concerned about your troubles. He's concerned about what you are going through. He is concerned with your circumstances. He has a desire that you come to the throne of grace, that he may guide you through them, that he may ultimately relieve them. To use the old word, he condoles with his people. He expresses sympathy for his people. He consoles us. So if you have struggles in your body, which can affect everything about you, so Jesus had struggles in his body. If you have mental grief, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He himself went through deep grief, grief that we will never experience. In soul burdens, agonies, and stresses, so Jesus had all of that and more. So that his concern for you as a high priest is something that he can administer because he himself as the God-man endured. And this is not ineffectual. Years ago, I read the article of John Murray. He actually delivered it as a couple, I think, two-part lecture at Westminster Chapel when D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was in London. But he did something on the heavenly high priestly work of Christ in which he spoke of the heavenly high priestly work of Christ as a work of omnipotent compassion. Now that gripped my soul many, many, many years ago. I've never forgotten it. I'd like for you not to forget it. Can you make an effort not to forget it? That the heavenly high priestly work for you is a work of omnipotent compassion. Not ineffectual compassion, in other words. But he really cares about you, and he is God in the flesh, and what he is doing for you has divine omnipotence behind it. It is a work of omnipotent compassion. And he prevailed against temptation. Listen to verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this is essential to accomplishing our redemption. He is completely victorious over every temptation. He needed no redeemer. Christ is a priest for tempted sinners. And does this not encourage you in your time of need? For tell me, didn't you endure temptations this past week? Didn't you endure some temptation today? Do you expect that you will endure some temptation or other tomorrow? Well, that's part of the Christian life, isn't it? Does this not encourage you then, if he came and so entered into our troubles in his holy nature, is he not able to relieve us? Is he not able to guide, direct, and to apply his omnipotent compassion to the needs of those for whom he shed his blood and gave his life? So go to him with your temptation. Go to him with your need. Don't go half-heartedly. Go to him. And that's why the next thing that we see in this passage is a call to the very throne itself. And we see it in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It's a present tense. And because it's a present tense, it's a continuous present, that means that your high priest is always available. There's never a time that he sleeps. There's never a time that he's somehow uninterested. He doesn't have office hours. Your heavenly high priest is presently available for you, whatever time of day or night, early morning when you can't sleep, whatever the needs of your heart, the needs of your body, the need of your temptation. So, to where do we come? He tells us we come to the throne, you see? We come to the throne. We come to the throne of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. There's one throne, not two. That throne that once was for us a throne of judgment has for us been transformed by the work of Christ into a throne of grace and mercy. Which is it for you? Do you know God as your judge, or are you justified by faith, accepted by him, and now that throne is a throne of grace for you? I'll never forget hearing Dr. Beakey give his testimony. He does that. He's done that pretty often in various places, and actually did some of that here a few years ago. And Dr. Beakey's testimony, when he was brought up by a very godly father, and one of the things his father, I guess, regularly would tell him is he would say to him, Joel, a Christian always has somewhere to go. Now, young people, a Christian always has somewhere to go, always. And that place is the throne of grace. We read in Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, through Christ, that is, and we must have the Holy Spirit to pray aright and from the heart. He must form our desires and carry the meaning to our priest in heaven. So how do we come? Well, notice verse 16 again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. We come confidently. We come, the old translation was, boldly. Yes, we come reverently, but we do not come timidly. And I think that Romans 8, 14 and 15 certainly applies where we read, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." When a father is a real, loving father, most of the time, unless a child has done something and he wants to avoid his father, when a father is a real loving father, his child wants to come to him. How much more is this the case? So at Sinai, the people stood apart when Mount Sinai quaked and lightning flashed, but Christ has come. He bore the curse, and we are at liberty to come to our Father who is in heaven. And our great King is our Father in heaven upon his throne. How is this possible that such a King can be our Father in heaven? It's because of the blood. It's because of the merit of Christ. It's because of our acceptance. So come to the throne where mercy is administered because he loves you. And he loves for you to come. And he loves for you to pray. And he wants you to come more than you want to come. Spurgeon somewhere said, do not let us go to God as though we were strangers or as though he were unwilling to give. We are greatly beloved. Bold prayer. I wonder, are you familiar with bold prayer? Think of Abraham's prayer regarding Sodom. Reverent boldness, utter humility, but great requests. The Lord cannot turn away and has no desire to turn away the requests that come through his own Son. And so he says, draw near. Let us then with confidence draw near. Now that language of drawing near is the language of the Old Testament priesthood. It's the high priest that would enter and draw near unto God on the Day of Atonement. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying now you are a priesthood of believers, and you have the right and the privilege of drawing near to God. We draw near in confidence to God. And perhaps confessing our lack of confidence is one of the sins that we most need to confess. I've always loved that word of Robert Traill, one of our Presbyterian forefathers that really suffered for his faith. There is more of grace in the promise than there can be sin and misery in the man that pleads it. There is more of grace in the promise than there can be sin and misery in the man that pleads it. Well, what awaits us there if we go to that throne of grace? What awaits us there? Well, what awaits us is God's promise. We see at the end of verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You will find mercy, support in your need, gracious, timely help, special assistance. This is a very unusual word that we find here. It's used another time in the New Testament. It's used in Acts 27 in the tempest and the storm when the sailors cast their ropes under the hull of the ship to give it strength. That's the word that he uses here. So I'm telling you, the hull of my ship often needs to be shored up. And I think that's probably true of you as well. So he is here to give us timely help, special assistance in our time of need. Do you see the point here? You come before the throne of grace and you've got this wonderful promise that he gives here. You come before him and he's not turning you away. He sees your heart. He knows your need. He is telling us in this passage, I get it, I understand. I understand it better than you do. I know your heart exhaustively. I know your circumstances exhaustively. I understand, and I'm here to give that special assistance. You may not see how I'm doing it, but I'm here to do it. And grace means as well that when you are faulty in your prayers, when you don't even know how to formulate them properly, when your words just aren't quite right, your understanding of your circumstances maybe is skewed, grace covers those faults as well. For your great high priest is also the interpreter of your prayers. Now, if you put the word grace and the word throne together, what does that evoke? What do you have if you put grace and throne together? What do you think? I'm going to give you a moment to think about it. Or shall I tell you? If you put grace and throne together, you have reigning grace. And that's what you have when you come to the throne and offer your prayers and pour out your heart and tell the Lord your need. There you find reigning grace. Whether it be affliction or persecution or even at the time of death, He's there for you. And especially, bearing in mind what He said in chapter 2, verse 18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. And my assumption is that He is dwelling also upon that verse here to some degree, especially over temptation, this well-timed, seasonable help that is suitable to your need and suitable to your experience is something that He's underscoring. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted, the old translation says. How does our high priest help us in our temptation? Robert Traill again. His grace uncovers Satan's wiles. His grace helps us to hate the sin to which we are tempted. His grace helps us to resist and stand. His grace helps us from being overwhelmed by Satan. Grace can rebuke the tempter and call him off. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So what about when you fail? You fall flat on your spiritual face. You sin against God. You fail. What about in those times? Again, listen to Traill. Bring your wants for Him to supply, but bring not your fullness to brag of. Spread your sins before this throne with shame and sorrow and plead for a gracious pardon, but take heed you bring not your sorrow, tears, and repentance, nay, your faith itself as a plea for that pardon. Faith is the tongue that begs pardon. Faith is the hand that receives it. It is the eye that seeth it, but it is no price to buy it. Faith useth the gospel plea for pardon, but itself neither in habit or act is the plea itself. That is only Christ's blood. Christ's blood goes for the remission of your sins, for if they be forgiven, and is the only plea to be heard at the throne of grace. Well, then you see, what does God do? He promises, my little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Spurgeon said, God can reverse nature, but He cannot reverse His own nature. And He must do this before he forbear to hear and answer prayer. So when you sin and fall on your face and you have this temptation, I'm just too embarrassed to come. I'm too ashamed to come. I'm too frightened to come. God says, you come. You come. And I will pardon and I will forgive and I will help you grow. Let us come. Let us keep on coming. Now let me give you just two powerful incentives to continue to bring this to the throne of grace. First is this: your great heavenly high priest is still on the throne. You read about this in the pages of the New Testament. That's what we read and we should believe. When you confess it, you should know that it's true, and it's true now, and it's true for you now. Never forget, your Father is King. The mercy seat is a throne. I think we should just, we just sang one of these great hymns about the eternal nature of God, and surely such a God can be trusted with our prayers. He does not ask anyone if he can be king, if he can rule or reign. He doesn't need your permission to rule or reign. Do you think that maybe your expectations then, mine, are too small in prayer when they should be much larger? Do we sometimes play at prayer rather than learning how to genuinely come and pour our hearts out? Your high priest has not changed. He has not changed in authority, and he has not changed in sympathy. So maybe someone here for the first time, yes, the throne has been a throne of wrath for you, but maybe for the first time you'll find it to be a throne of grace as you kneel before the Father, at least within your heart, and you say, "Receive me in Christ your Son." There's a little passage that, frankly, I think of often in the biography of A.T. Robertson, New Testament Greek scholar. He had been lecturing to his students about the high priestly ministry of Christ and rushed out of his classroom afterward, and a student came, and I guess maybe to check on him, and he found him sitting in his chair weeping, just weeping over the profundity, the grandeur, the greatness of having Jesus as his high priest. And he said to this student, he said, "And think, brother, he's the same Jesus now, the same Jesus now." Well, he really is. So listen to the text again. See if it makes even more sense to you. See if it will not impel you to come before the one who is the same Jesus now. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Will you do it? Will you do it? He's the same Jesus now. Amen. Amen.